You are listening to quotes for a new roof, a new septic, asphalt on your driveway, and you hear the cost, and you gotta ask, is it necessary? Is it really necessary? Can I still make this old one, you know, last? Or do I need all these extra attachments? And well, then finally, the truth comes out. No, it's not really necessary. You can't make do. We have a cheaper way here, $700 less. Well, then you thank the salesperson for their incompetence because they just talked you out of the more costly ways. But what is this? Today we hear of something that is absolutely necessary. There is no cheaper way. Jesus says, it is necessary. Okay. In the translation we had this morning, you know, it says, I must. See, I must go on my way. But I am staring, you know, at my Greek text, and the Greek word here is a little tiny three-letter Greek word, D-E-I, day. Literally translated, it is necessary. Or, if you must, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the next day. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. A divine must, a divine compulsion hangs over Jesus' head. In fact, several times on the way, Jesus will repeat, you know, this must. It is necessary day. This is not some inner compulsion or some fanatical whim. Compulsive people get in their head that they have to do something and they are not satisfied until it is done, even though there is no apparent necessity for their doing it. But this must in Jesus' life is not from within, but from without. It comes from way, way back in eternity. It comes from within the Godhead. It comes, to use the words of Gerhardt's great Lenten hymn, it comes from within. Father said to the Son, go forth, my Son, and free my children from their dread of guilt and condemnation. And the Son replied, yes, Father, yes, most willingly I'll bear what you command me. My will conforms to your decree. I'll do what you have asked me. Like an arrow pulled out of the Father's quiver, Jesus now aims himself at Jerusalem. There'll be no talking him out of it. It is necessary day. And so he goes on his way today and tomorrow and the next day. His destiny is Jerusalem, the place of sacrifice. Place where atonement is made for sin. But do you really think the blood of all those bulls and goats in the Old Testament could really take away sin and repair the relation between God and man and heal this botched up creation? You see, whenever an animal is to be sacrificed and the animal sees the knife in his executioner's hand, he squeals and he protests. See, and he lets the executioner know he doesn't like this idea. See? He doesn't go willingly. You know, at the very most, all those animal sacrifices could only be a sign of hope, anticipating a greater obedience. A lamb goes uncompletely forth, to quote Gerhard again. willing sacrifice, made in perfect obedience to the Father's will, so that this one would really take, it is truly redemptive. See, you know what's under this purple veil? See, that is the counterbalance for all the evil that is being perpetuated in this world. The child abuse, the hatred foaming in our minds, the ravages of a senseless war, the damage done by our unruly passions, his bloodshed, the total freely offered gift of himself, will repair every breach of fidelity with his unconditional fidelity. He is on his way today, tomorrow, and the next day, to Jerusalem, the city that murders prophets. Well, Jeremiah, we just heard, comes to mind. Zechariah immediately comes to mind. He's murdered. Yeah, right there by the Jerusalemites. Jerusalem has a bloody history. It just kept repeating its own history. God sends them a prophet. The prophet speaks God's word. They reject the prophet. Now, Jesus will not break the mold. To Jerusalem, he must go. It is necessary. Yeah. Today's Holy Gospel, a conversation that Jesus has on the way, though still a long way from Jerusalem, because they are still, you know, way up north, you know, in Galilee. The Pharisees, aren't they nice? They inform Jesus, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, I don't think they are really looking out for Jesus' safety. There's a history here between Jesus and the Pharisees. They're always butting heads, you know. So I don't think they're looking out for his safety. They just want to scare Jesus, you know, out of their neighborhood. Herod wants to kill you. Well, he was capable of that. Herod had murdered John the Baptist. We know what the Putins of this world are capable of actually doing. And Herod's father, Herod the Great, had murdered the baby boys of Bethlehem. This Herodian family seems to have murder in its DNA. You're on Herod's hit list. Pretty scary stuff. I was watching an old black and white Andy Griffith show. And every morning on the way to school, Obi meets up with this big bully, demanding that he hand over his milk money. Hand it over, or a knuckle sandwich. Opie is feeling pretty low about himself because he keeps handing over his nickel every day. But that's what you do when you're scared. Jesus can't be scared like that. Now, of course, Jesus does leave Galilee, as the Pharisees suggested that he should. But he doesn't leave because of their scare tactics. It's just that Jesus is listening for the striking of his Father's clock. Then he will go on his way to Jerusalem because it is necessary. I would sometimes ask my catechumens in the good old days when I had catechumens. I would ask them, could Jesus have died of old age? Would that death have done anything to your sin? They would always just sort of fumble the question. Well, let's walk it through. Let's just suppose that here, Jesus doesn't say, I must. Suppose he would say, well, gee, I changed my mind. I don't think going up to Jerusalem is going to be a lot of fun. So I'll just stay in Galilee and take my chances with Herod. And so then Jesus would go into Galilee's identity protection program. He would change his name to Fred. He'd say, hi, Fred. And then he just retires, you know, in beautiful Tiberias along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And then he soaks his aging arthritic bones in the geothermal spas that the city is famous for. And then he gets gray and goes bald. And at 94, he dies of old age. Would that do anything with your sins? Why, that chicken-hearted death would be something less than the death of the prophets. At least they had the nerve to go to Jerusalem. And would that kind of a death be an outpouring of love for you? With that death, would he be loving you all the way to the end? To Jerusalem he must go. Love, God's love, demands it. It is necessary. Yeah. Now, we are with him on the way. The disciples are with him. On another occasion, Jesus said, whoever come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. I want to direct your attention for a few minutes now to the poster boy for cross bearing. Simon of Cyrene. Remember him on Good Friday, the one the soldiers compelled to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way to Calvary because Jesus couldn't carry it any further. That guy. Now this guy, he doesn't have the slightest interest in the cross, in being a cross man. He is an African from Cyrene in northern Africa, what is today Libya. And when we meet him on that Friday, Simon is coming into the city, and he doesn't know what's been going on. He just happens to be coming into the city at about the same time that they are leaving the city through the gate, and Jesus is staggering under the weight of his cross and needs help. And the gospel says, they compelled him. You know, like this. They compelled him. He didn't volunteer. He didn't put up his hand. Pick me, pick me. I want to turn. He was not given a choice in the matter. They just yanked him out of the crowd. Hey, you, carry his cross. And that was his introduction to Jesus. Well, you see, there was grace in his cross bearing. Walking in the footsteps of Jesus, he not only made a journey to Calvary, he also made a journey to faith. Because we learn later that his whole family became believers and forever became associated with the church at Rome. You need the Gospel of Mark and the Epistle to Romans to figure this out. I'm not going to go there, but you see, carrying the cross was an occasion for grace for him. Taking up your cross and following him is not something you're given a lot of choice about. The Lord will visit us with crosses that we don't especially ask for. Giving up ham and eggs for Lent That is a cross we choose. But bankruptcy, or a family member killed in an accident, that is not a cross we choose. It is laid on us. A heavy cross, I suspect, is being laid on the church today. It may nearly break our back, it seems. Declining church attendance, I mean, there is nothing left in the culture anymore that tells people to go to church. The complete secularization of the West, it's an arrival of a new neo-paganism. The marginalization of the church everywhere, and the growing hostility against the Christian faith. It's a heavy cross. I hear people say, Pastor, we tried everything to make our church grow. We did canvassing, we did radio spots, and we did ice cream socials, and we fished all night and caught nothing. And we, you know, we have churches in our synod that have literally gone decades and have never baptized a single adult. What do we do? I don't know. Maybe we might have to suffer our way into the hearts and minds of people. That is how the early church grew. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. However, we must never, ever romanticize the early church. They had martyrs. They also had many defectors. In the early church, they had to figure out, what do you do with those who flinched in the face of persecution? The church, by the way, dealt severely. When you are put towards your Jerusalem, see, when you have to face the cross for the sake of Jesus, you do not flinch. Of course it's scary. The king tried to scare Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with his fiery furnace. I'll throw you with my furnace. I'll turn it up 7 times hotter than usual. What did Daniel think when they tried to scare him with the lions? Here, kitty, kitty, kitty. What did John Huss, the Bohemian predecessor to Luther, what did he say when he saw the flames, when he was being burned at the stake? He does what faith does. He cracked a joke. You see, Huss, Bohemian, the name means goose. He sees the fire and he says, well, you can cook the goose, but someday God will raise up a swan. And that swan turned out to be Martin Luther. Or how about St. Ignatius? About the year 107, he was being escorted on a long journey from Antioch to Rome, where they were going to throw him to the ferocious wild beasts in the Flavian amphitheater. And along the way, Ignatius wrote 7 letters to the church, asking them, don't try to prevent my martyrdom. It is better for me, he wrote, to die on behalf of Jesus than to reign over all the ends of the earth. Him I seek who died for us, him I desire who rose again for our sake. Permit me to be an imitator of the passion of my God. I like to think of myself as God's own wheat. I must be ground up into flour by the teeth of those beasts so I can be baked into a pure loaf of bread for him. Even Opie did not escape tasting that knuckle sandwich, see. Those who gladly say of their wounds just what Opie said of his black eye. Ain't it a dinger? I didn't even feel a thing. What are you scared of? Death? It's your sin that makes you afraid of death. Didn't Christ reach his destiny and make atonement for your sin? And thereby he has turned death into a harmless little man from which you will awaken on the last day to live and reign with Christ to all eternity. Is it necessary, we ask, as the cross is laid on our back? Is this really necessary? Only God finally knows what is necessary to save us and to purify his church. But every cross is an occasion for the tasting of the immeasurable riches of his grace. The cross at Jerusalem has seen to that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let us then manfully